Well, again, I'd like to bid you a good morning, and I'm glad you could be here with us today. I was preparing for this message. I really hadn't given any thought to the fact that Thanksgiving is right around the corner. But as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school, we've been looking at the demands of the holiness of God on our lives and realized that in light of what Jesus is teaching there, what mercy and what condescension, what kindness God has shed abroad for us through the work of Jesus Christ. And it started making me think about my own unthankfulness, my own callousness. And I began to think about it more, and I realized that I'm not alone in this, that complaining seems like a hobby or a part-time vocation for some of us. And if you were to ask my family, they would probably tell you that I've been a world-class complainer. But it's not right, and it ought not to be so with any of us. And so this morning I'd like to examine some things from the Word of God concerning being thankful and how we can help ourselves continue in that way and how we can help each other to be thankful people. The title I gave to my message this morning was taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And it reads like this: "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." That's all circumstances, not just most, some, but all. And as I was looking through my Strong's Concordance, I counted up the references having to do with thanks, thankfulness, thanksgiving. And altogether, there are about 139 references. A good share of those are imperatives, which means they're commands to do so. They're not simply suggestions, but we are actually instructed to do this. As we know today, the world is characterized all too often by ungratefulness. And the reason for this is that people are not conscious of what it is that God has actually done for us or doing for them, the common grace of God, that the sun shines and the rain comes down on the evil and the just, both. But the world has no knowledge of this and has willfully decided that they're going to reject any notion that this is true. And I call this cultivated dissatisfaction, always striving to find that one thing that brings the satisfaction and peace, but never finding it. There are several passages in the Scripture in the New Testament, particularly, that talk about this. Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, where he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, and inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, you and I rub elbows with people who are in this category every day, and try as I may in the Scripture, I can't find any gray area. Either you are a child of God, or you are this. Now, you may have... We have to do battle with these things in our own hearts. But we know from the Scripture that we have been given by the Holy Spirit and by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ the ability to overcome these things in ourselves and to defeat sin and not be defeated by it. But in doing our daily business, rubbing elbows with people with these characteristics, to some degree or other, oftentimes we begin to be infected by them. We forget from whence we came. We forget from where we were saved from. Again, in Paul talking to young Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus, he's warning Timothy of the kinds of people he's going to be encountering and to steel himself for and to prepare his heart against it. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And of course, to the apostles, the last days were those days beginning with the first advent, the ascension of Jesus Christ to the second advent. And we're living in the last part of the last days, I think. I don't know whereabouts exactly. No one knows except the Father alone, but I would think that these are troublesome times. But the last 2,000 years have been characterized by problems and a struggle between the people of God and the people of the world. It says, "For the people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful." Notice, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Notice that last line in verse 5, it says, having the appearance of godliness. These are pseudo-religious people. These are the make-believe religious people. We've been talking about make-believe religious people in our Sunday school class, talking about the Pharisees. They had constructed a whole system of laws and rules to follow, but I used to at one time believe that they had added and embellished the law of God, but what they had done is they had actually sidestepped it altogether and made up another law and substituted the law with its true intent with another set of rules that were based on simply a self-righteousness. And that was Jesus' whole purpose in that Sermon on the Mount, was to once again reacquaint the people with what the spirit of the law meant. And those with the spirit of God heard the word and realized what he was saying. But my point is here, as we go out into the world every day and deal with the world, we encounter these sorts of attitudes, and they have an effect on us. And as I said, the old Adamic nature that lives within us reverts to some of these attitudes at times, and we usually have to make a conscious effort to fight them off. But I think that's one reason today, with the media being what it is, and all the negativity and all the bad news, I believe that a lot of it is demonic in nature, that it has to do with the fact that Satan's purpose to destroy the work of God is based on deceit. And if we're not careful, we can be overcome by the floods of bad news and the wars and the crimes that are committed and the anger and the kind of attitudes that we encounter in the workplace, and just going to the store sometimes can be an adventure in exploring extreme emotion. Let's put it that way. A lot of our discontent has to do with the expectations that we have. I think I found that one of the most dangerous areas of my life has been is that at different periods of time in our lives, we have certain expectations. We picture on the theater of our mind, we project a film of how it's going to be. And when it doesn't turn out that way, we're very disappointed. And the big problem with that is because we never had any warrant to project that film on the screen of our mind to start with. We never had any assurance that any of these things were going to happen. And so we become very disillusioned and disappointed with things that didn't happen, that we never had any realistic expectation to have anyway. And this leads us to be vulnerable to the same error that Eve fell into in the garden. And you know, Satan hasn't had an original idea since the beginning. All he does is keep recycling the same old lies. It's like that laundry detergent that has new formula, 20% more free. It's the same stuff in a different box. And that's the way Satan is. Let me just read you again and remind you what it says in Genesis chapter 3. Where the serpent deceived Eve. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die.'" Well, you may remember that God didn't tell her not to touch it, but it would follow that if you weren't supposed to eat it, there was really no reason to touch it, but that's something for another time. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but as we rehearse this scene in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan's ploy is simply just to question God's word. Did God say? And we often catch ourselves doing the same thing. We hear that voice in the back of our head. Did God really say? We have these unrealistic expectations that are not being fulfilled. And as James says, when we do lust after something, we set ourselves up to sin. Satan takes advantage of us when we let him get his foot in the door by having thoughts of discontent. We begin to be like Eve. We think that, have I missed out on something here? That God is holding out on me. That we lose sight of the fact that our Lord's character is exemplary, and he never, ever abuses or misuses his people. Everything is for our ultimate good. But the doubt comes in, and so we become disillusioned. We become unthankful and complainers. Let me move on to my second point. In spite of that fact, in spite of the challenges of living in this world, thanksgiving in the Bible throughout, from start to finish, is an imperative or command for the believer, as I said earlier. refer to Psalm 107, verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." And one psalm that I especially enjoy, Psalm 50, it's been a great encouragement to me in past times. I went back to it as I studied for this. Psalm 50 begins by speaking about God Himself is judge. And He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. He says, "Gather me to me, my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." And He goes on to say, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of blood bulls and drink the blood of goats?" And the obvious answer is no. God doesn't need the sacrifices. And we know that the sacrifices, as Jesus said in Matthew, that all those things in the law and the prophets pointed toward Him. And all those sacrifices that were made in the system of worship that God instituted for the Jew was all pointing forward to the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. So God is saying here, what I'm after, I'm not after you. I don't want your bulls and your goats. I don't need your animals, your livestock. They're mine. They're just symbols of something. What does He say is a worthy sacrifice? Verse 14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And perform your vows to the Most High." And this one is what particularly encourages me. It says, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." You know, we don't normally think of worship as calling upon the Lord in times of trouble. But according to this passage of Scripture here, what we're doing by faith is we're acknowledging the character of our holy God in being all-sufficient to take care of every need that we have. And so though we would desire to bring Him an offering, something tangible, the offering that He desires the most is our thanksgiving and our willingness to call upon Him in the day of trouble. But let me read you a few passages that I've selected that concerning this idea that thanks is an imperative, that thanksgiving is something that the Lord has commanded us to do. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, we already read. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come into His presence with singing." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the verse that I took for the title of my sermon this morning. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you and me. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Colossians 1:12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. The Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, in light. And finally, Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. So we see it's not an option here. Most of these quotes, New Testament, were all taken from the Apostle Paul. It's quite clear on this subject. They're not just simply suggestions, as I alluded to earlier. Well, let's go on to point number three this morning. Why are we not thankful? Well, I already covered some of that. I mean, I think it's the effects of living in a world of godless people, and which the media blitz, everything conspires to be discouraging and destructive to all the things that we hold dear, or ought to anyway. But the other reason we're not thankful is, that's the negative side. The positive side is that we've forgotten what we have been given. We have not rehearsed these things in our minds as we ought to. So again, I've gone through and found some passages of Scripture here that explain what it is that we have, what has been done for us. A lot of things mentioned here are not things that are required of us to do. This is what the Lord has done for us and in us. So let's consider what God has done for us. Well, we've forgotten that we have been set free from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light and life and hope and liberty. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We covered that a short time ago in another message. A chosen race. God has made us his people. Jew and Gentile alike, there is no difference between bond or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Jesus Christ. We have been included in a new kingdom. We're the recipients of the terms of a new covenant based on better promises, according to the book of Hebrews. We observed communion last week, which is the celebration of that covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ. A royal priesthood, we have access to God through the work of Jesus Christ, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. Next, I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Again, explaining what it is that God has done for us. We had nothing to do with these things. It begins, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So quickly we see that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He chose us. And He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Not only so, He predestined us to be for adoption as sons. We're not just somehow third-party observers of the work of God in the world and in the universe. We have been made sons. We have actually participating in the work of God in the world and in the eternal kingdom that we have to look forward to. Our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected in an incorruptible body, and the promise that we have is that we too shall be resurrected in an incorruptible body, and we shall join Him and live with Him forever. We have been given redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which He lavished, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. That's pretty extravagant language. He lavished these things upon us. We've had these gifts poured upon us. And when we read these things and let them sink in, you think, the days when we sat around thinking, oh, poor me, seemed kind of petty and foolish. And not only that, He makes known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Does the world know anything about this? Clueless. And finally, the last verse that I have chosen is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Jesus is speaking here in the vision that John had, and He's speaking to the church at Laodicea, the people of the church. We know, of course, that the church is the people. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now I want you to consider with me what the implications of this are. The reason He's talking about standing at the door and knocking is because the Laodiceans kind of forgot where they were at. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm counseling you to buy raiment from me, white raiment. Turn from your sinful ways. Come back to me. Listen, when I come to the door and knock, let me in. Let me into your heart. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. He's talking to people that were already made a profession of being His people. But my main concern is in verse 21. He says, the one who conquers, that is the one who perseveres and makes it to the end of the line. The perseverance of the saints talked about in the book of Hebrews, the people that pressed on in spite of difficulties, in spite of obstacles, in spite of having to do battle with our own Adamic nature. We press on to the end. We don't lose heart. And we know because we continue on that God has sealed us with His own Holy Spirit. If we went on in that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, we would see that we have received the down payment of the Holy Spirit, which seals us for the day of redemption when our redemption is finally completed. But He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne, and I will also, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." We have the example of Jesus Christ to emulate. Not only so, we actually, as I said earlier, participate with him in his kingship, in his rule. Now, I haven't heard a great deal of teaching on that, but think of the implications of that. As I ascended into heaven and sat down next to my Father, I welcome you who conquered to come and sit down next to me at my throne. And all I can say is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, in light of what the Lord has done for us, we certainly have a lot to be grateful and thankful for, completely apart from the physical blessings that we enjoy, which we do. We live in the wealthiest nation ever known in history. And we've been given more advantages and access to God's Word and all the things that go with it than any generation to inhabit this earth. So how do we keep from going off, veering off the road, or and ended up in the ditch or in the brush? Well, we've been given some practical instructions on how to do that. And we have to practice the discipline of thanks and praise. There are many temptations, I should say, to be ungrateful. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger and wrath and malice, slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Now that's the negative side. That's what we need to put off. And as I said, this all goes together with the fact that we're doing battle, as Paul says elsewhere. We need to mortify the flesh with its evil deeds. We actually need to put the self to death at times. In Romans 6, it talks about that. We need to identify ourselves with the death of Jesus Christ, that our sins were taken away and buried, and that we were risen in newness of life. And he tells us in Romans 6 that to whatever we yield ourselves to be a slave, that is what we will become a slave to, whether it's sin or unto righteousness. Let's look at some of the positive things, that instructions that we have to combat this. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, which confirms what we read just now in the book of Revelation about being seated in his throne with him. We will also appear with him in glory. Again, a reference from Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And another one from Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, we see here that we've been given some instructions where a lot of it has to do with our interaction as believers together in a body. We need to communicate, to speak to one another, because you can't admonish or encourage someone if you're not talking to them. But we need to exercise the discipline of doing what we're told. And quite simply, a lot of what I finally realized that I sat around for many years waiting for the Spirit to move me. Well, the Spirit has done His work. I need to respond by faith to what God has already done for me, and indeed He will meet me. But it just doesn't happen by osmosis. It's not like becoming a piece of pressure-treated wood where you just lay in a solution and become impregnated with it. You actually have to participate. And finally, today, I want to bring your attention to a passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul ends up explaining about how we need to fight these spiritual battles against these things, against the deceptions of Satan, against the deceptions of the world. He talks about putting on the whole armor of God. So Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Just a few comments about some of the key ideas here. It's a familiar passage of Scripture we've probably heard taught often, but again, one of the things I have also discovered over the years is that it doesn't matter. We grow up in the world thinking that our education consists of adding more and more new information, and if you have a technical job or a vocation that requires being current to keep up with what things are happening, yes, we have a progressive education, but when it comes to spiritual matters, it's repeat and repeat, because I'm just simply amazed at how quickly our minds can be vacuumed away, all the ideas, all the noble thoughts, all the heartfelt desires that we purposed to serve God better, to worship Him better, and at the first trial that we face, it's gone. And we go right back in the slump again. But we have been given all that we need to withstand these things, and we've been given each other. And we also need to realize there is a tendency among some of us, what I call Orthodox, I guess, Christians, to sort of shy away from spiritual things, about talking about demons and angels, because there's such abuse out there on these subjects. And I know in the past, my experience has been a lot of people avoid those things because they don't want to be associated with the wacky stuff that's out there. But we do need to acknowledge what the Bible says, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against cosmic powers. There are demonic beings that loathe us and desire us to be killed, to be destroyed by whatever means possible. But to those who are the called according to God's purpose, in Romans 8, all things work together for good, even the demons. I realized at some point a while back that even Satan's vilest scheme to destroy God's work only results in fulfilling some purpose in God's overall plan. Even suffering and death brought on by these things all serve His eternal purpose, and nothing will be lost. All will be made right. God's justice will be served. Vengeance will be meted out at the appropriate time by God Himself, who is the perfect judge. We have nothing to fear. But these forces are real and can deceive us and can cause inordinate fear and despair and can hobble us at times in our lives. But Paul again tells us how we can overcome these things, about taking up the whole armor of God, and of course it's symbolic. And I think, without going through the whole thing again, you've probably all heard these things explained, but I think for me, and the purpose that I wish to convey today, I would concentrate on verse 16, which says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You know, by our implicit absolute trust in the Lord, We need to get that through our heads, that God is trustworthy in all things, that He never fails, that He's not going to turn on us, that He's not going to abandon us. We have the example of the people in Hebrews chapter 11, which I also spoke about not too long ago, but they were all memorialized in the book of Hebrews because they never stopped trusting God. Now, they may have had lapses like we do, and certainly they did. If we looked at their lives in the Old Testament, we'd see that they did some bad stuff sometimes. But they never gave up. And neither should we. By faith, we should take God at His word. And we can defeat Satan with the truth of God's word by rehearsing these things, by speaking these kind of things to each other. And as I said, these things have to be done. Someone said this morning, Jan was talking about the word intentional. We have to intentionally do these things. We have to deliberately speak in such a way. It's nice to make small talk, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with having just a fun conversation about the things that we like. But we need to deliberately speak spiritual speech to our children, even when they roll their eyes and huff and puff. And wives need to continue to speak to their husbands even when they roll their eyes and huff and puff. We have a responsibility to discharge these things for each other, for our friends and our loved ones, and for that matter, even for our enemies, as we found in the Sermon on the Mount. So, we've come to the end of the message today. I hope that these things have been helpful and an encouragement to you today. As we approach the Thanksgiving season, that you would renew yourself, renew your intentional, deliberate attempts to do what pleases God. In fact, I would challenge you today, as we have our prayer and praise time, just think of one thing that you want to be expressed in the congregation of the righteous, as it says in the Psalms. There's a desire there. I don't know which psalm it is, but you'd like to proclaim something. I know some of you are shy and you don't like to speak in the public meeting, but the Lord asks us to do that. That's part of deliberately and intentionally fulfilling these things. And it's always an encouragement to God's people to hear other people speak this way. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for Your immutable character. You'll never leave us or forsake us. But Jesus promised that no one that was given into His hand would be plucked from it. That we are secure and that we have a home, an eternal home, and that we will drink new wine together at Your table one day. And we thank You for that hope that we have in Christ Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.